Once again, to the book of 1 Corinthians, chapter number 10. Appreciate your good singing this morning. It's a joy to be with you again on the Lord's Day. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is where we will continue our study as we are working our way through the letter of 1 Corinthians. We've been at it a year now. It was just a year ago that we began this, and we're a little over halfway through. I trust the time has been a blessing to you as you have fed on the word here. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Chapter 10 contains two of the more well-known verses in Paul's letter to the members of the church at Corinth. For example, I suspect many of you are familiar or probably have memorized verse 13, "No temptation has taken you, except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it." The second well-known one is the last verse in the chapter, the second to the last verse in the chapter, verse 31. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." So chapter 10 contains two of the more well-known verses in the whole of the letter. And chapter 10 also contains some of the strongest language in the whole of the letter. I have a preaching philosophy. Part of that preaching philosophy is expositional preaching. I preach expositionally in part because that does not allow me to look over things I don't want to preach. It's there. It's coming. You know it's coming. I know it's coming. We can't just ignore it. That's one of the reasons I preach expositionally. There's another guiding principle in my philosophy of preaching, and that is to say everything that God says in a text, omitting nothing. And to say only what God has said in a text, adding nothing. I am not the author of the text. I am the messenger of the author. He does not give to me or to anyone else the authority to eliminate anything in his message. Nor does he give to me nor to anyone else the authority to add anything to his message. We are Christians. We are Christians who are holding in our hands the written word of God. The written word of God that we hold has been written to us as Christians. And the text before us this morning is from our Lord. It is from our Lord to us. And it must be considered, brothers and sisters, with the greatest thoughtfulness. The chapter division that marks the separation between chapter 9 and chapter 10 was simply added there by the translators and the editors centuries ago. It probably is a poor break because it makes you think that what happens in chapter 10 doesn't have close connection to what happens in chapter 9. But in fact, it actually does, which is why we are going to pick up our reading in verse 24 of chapter 9 and read through verse 13 of chapter 10. So your Bible is open, 9:24. The apostle writes this to the members at Corinth. "Do you not know that those who run in a race run all, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. And in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has taken you except such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. In the last book of the New Testament, you don't have to turn there, please don't. Chapters 2 and 3, John records in his revelation warnings given to the ancient churches. In similar fashion, this text at the pen of the Apostle Paul warns the Christians who make up the membership of the church at Corinth. You will recall, don't you, the problem that Paul has been addressing since chapter 8? You might remember that in chapter 8, the people who were Christians in this church were eating meat offered to idols and taking part in the festivals of the pagan temples. So in chapter 8, Paul taught the church, specifically those with knowledge that idols are actually not real gods, Paul taught them that they could not eat these meals and take part in these festivals for the sake of those with a weak conscience. In the next chapter, in chapter 9, verse 24 to 27, the text that we read this morning, Paul says the same thing, that you must not eat these meals and take part in these festivals for the sake of your own souls. Paul's words, if you do so, you risk being disqualified. And now we come to chapter 10. He still is talking about the same subject. But now in chapter 10, he is anticipating or maybe even responding to those in the church who are pushing back against him. Those in the church who are arguing that they are free to do what they want. They are free to live as they want. And the last thing that they need is some out-of-town apostle showing up telling them what to do. So Paul responds by pointing the people back to ancient Israel. Now, the people who make up the church at Corinth, they have nothing to do nationally with the people of ancient Israel. These are not Jews. But these who make up the church at Corinth are God's new people. In the same way that Israel was God's ancient people. And all the blessings that were true of Israel are now true of the church. It is the same Christ who delivers spiritual blessings to Israel and to us. Paul teaches that the same Christ also will execute judgment on his church as he did on ancient Israel. This is the idea that Paul is driving across. This is a warning to the church. The privileges of Israel are the same as ours. Therefore, the judgment of Israel will be the same as ours if the sin of Israel is the same as ours. A few moments ago, I told you, this part of the letter contains some of the strongest language in the whole of the letter. Don't miss it. What were the privileges of Israel? He delineates these in verses 1 to 5. Verses 1 to 5 connect easily with the three verses that precede it. And Paul would have us know that like those who were disqualified in 24 to 27 because they didn't run the race according to the rules, like those who were disqualified there, ancient Israel is an example of those who were disqualified and is an example of those who failed to receive the prize. How do we know that they failed to receive the prize? Because verse 5 tells us that. Verse 5 tells us that their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. So you will remember that only Joshua and Caleb were of the generation to whom the promise was given to go into Canaan. Only Joshua and Caleb entered. Everyone else, 20 years of age or older, died in the wilderness. No other adults got in. They were all disqualified from entrance. And Paul's point is, they were disqualified despite what they had experienced as God's people. Well, what did they experience? He gives us a running list. Verse 1, we are told that they were under the cloud. What does that mean? Well, take your mind back to the wilderness wanderings, and you'll remember the cloud that led Israel. Paul says they experienced God's daily presence with them and his leading en route to Canaan. Also in verse 1, part of the blessing is they passed through the sea. Of course, he's talking about walking through the Red Sea on dry ground. What did they experience? They experienced God's deliverance first at the Exodus from the hands of Pharaoh in Egypt, and shortly after, their rescue from Pharaoh and his armies as they pursued them, as they made their way to the promised land. They passed through the sea. Verse 2 tells us they were baptized into Moses. That word baptized is immerse or dip. And what Paul would have us understand is they were not immersed in the sea, but instead they were immersed into Moses. They were not identified in the sea as the enemies of God. They were baptized into Moses. They were identified into Moses as the companion of God and the people of God. These are God's people. And what is God going to do for his people? This is verse 3 and 4. All along the way, they receive actual food. So when you see the text says that they drank spiritual drink and they ate spiritual food, he doesn't mean that it wasn't legitimate, actual tactile food and drink. What he means is that food and drink did not come naturally. It came by the spiritual power of God. And we all recognize that. As God miraculously, spiritually in his power, gave manna from heaven. They did nothing for it. There was no natural way of acquiring this like everything else is acquired. No planting, no sowing. Just go pick it up. That's it. No digging of wells. The water will come from the rock. The water doesn't come from a rock. God must have done this. Manna doesn't fall from heaven. God must have done this. They all received actual food and drink provided by the spiritual power of God. His spiritual power fed them with manna, sustained them with water, the text says, from a rock. And Paul would have us note that the rock followed them. That's an interesting idea. Can you imagine? Here are millions of people walking through the wilderness, and there is a rock following them. Well, what does Paul mean? There was a Jewish tradition. There is a Jewish tradition. That the rock which gave water, you'll remember that happened twice, right? The first happened at the beginning of the wilderness wanderings. The second recording of it is at the end of the wilderness wanderings. The Jewish tradition was, well, the rock then must have followed them as they made their way hither and yon, providing them water to drink. Paul takes up on that and says, actually, that is what happened. The rock did follow them. Now let me tell you who the rock is. Paul says that rock was Christ. For them, there was continual access to the supernatural source of supply. This Christ was their salvation. Paul makes that abundantly clear. And he immediately connects their salvation to your Savior and to mine, Jesus Christ. In the same way that the Lord Jesus is our Savior, he was the Savior of the ancient people of God. So Paul would have us know that the benefits the people enjoyed are supernatural because they come from Christ, who is the source of all blessings. Like them, every one of these expressions that we see in verses 1 to 4, every one of them has been our blessing too. If you have been born again, if you know God through Christ, if you have been saved, you have been delivered, you have been baptized into Christ, and therefore you identify with Him. You eat of the Lord's bread, you drink of the Lord's wine at His table when we gather at the supper. And you and I are followed by Him all day, every day, receiving from Him spiritual benefits. All of this comes to us like it did to them from the one and the same Christ. Paul makes it very clear that God's ancient people and the people in Corinth, and therefore us, that we are all the same, the people of God. And Paul's point then is this: because you are the people of God, having received the spiritual blessings from the spiritual source who is Christ, you better pay attention to what happened to the ancients. Verse 5 brings a significant change. The New King James has the word "but" that begins verse 5. Other translations use the word "nevertheless." What change? We saw in verses 1 to 4 the word "all" used 5 different times. Here is what is true of all of them. But now he changes the word. But with most of them, God was not pleased. Well, what happened in the desert that God was not pleased with them? With only 2 exceptions, as I've mentioned now twice, Joshua and Caleb, the exceptions. Every adult of that generation, look what the text says. Look at this imagery at the end of verse 5. Every adult of that generation was left by God scattered across the desert. Your translation may have it "laid low." Literally, the corpses of the adult men and women of Israel are like the breadcrumbs of Hansel and Gretel showing you where they've been. But it was not God's intention to scatter His people across the wilderness when He liberated them from Egypt. God's intention was to bring them to himself. These are they who experienced the Passover. Remember that? The blood was put on the posts. The death angel passed over. These were those who were marked as God's people. God had secured their release from bondage, and now he intends to bring this mass of people to himself and to bring them to a land that flows with milk and honey. This is what God intends to do with every one of those people who walked out of Egypt, every one of them. But that did not happen. It's rather shocking, isn't it? Isn't it shocking that God would administer the Passover to release these people and then scatter their sorry bodies across the wilderness? Isn't that shocking? That's what happened. It's graphic imagery that the Apostle Paul uses at the end of verse 5 to describe their reality. Could you imagine a drone flyover? You see the mass of people moving forward. The drone continues. It's bodies. And Paul tells the church that Christ delivered those ancient people and Christ delivered you. And Paul tells the church that Christ was present with those ancient people and Christ is present with you. And Paul tells the church that Christ fed the ancient people and Christ feeds you. And Christ supplied for them and Christ supplies you. And Christ led them and Christ leads you. Paul tells them all these blessings were theirs, and yet they failed to obtain the prize. How is this possible? Well, this is where verse 6 to 11 takes up the story. Paul identifies five episodes where the Corinthian Christians mimic in behavior the sin of ancient Israel. Twice in the text, he uses the word example. He is raising these to the people as examples so that the church at Corinth, the Christians, the new people of God, so that the church in Invergrove Heights, the Christians, the new people of God, do not do what the ancient people of God did and experience what the ancient people of God experienced. This is for our example. You have been warned. What did they do? In verse 6, the text says that they lusted after evil things or crave for evil things. This is almost a verbatim quoting of Numbers 11, verse 4 and verse 34. There, the people come against Moses and declare to Moses, enough of the manna already. God had provided this, but they were not content with God's provision. So they lusted after evil things. What is lust? Lust is simply an appetite for what God has not given to his people, which the people determine is better than what God has given. That's lust. It's a clear violation of the 10th commandment. Thou shalt not covet, and then the lengthy list. In that text, God sent them quail. Remember that? Quail flies low. They go out, start whacking quail, picking up quail, feasting on quail, to the extent that they gorged themselves, and many were scattered across the wilderness as a result of eating the quail. There's a second one, verse 7, idolatry. When you read the text, it's obvious that Paul is referencing the scene of the golden calf. Moses and Joshua are up on Mount Sinai. The people come to Aaron and said, make us a god, because obviously Moses has a problem, whatever's going on up there, so make us one. They give to Aaron jewelry that they brought out of Egypt. Aaron crafts it into a golden calf. The text tells us that this is what they did in their idolatry. They sacrificed to it first. Then they feasted before it. As if, think about this, they are feasting before the golden calf, as if they are in his presence, the calf's presence, as if they are eating at the calf's table, as if they are eating the food provided by the calf. It's idolatry. And then the text says, they partied the whole night in front of it, as if the calf was the source of their pleasure. The calf was the source of their happiness. The calf was the source of their satisfaction. When Paul addresses the knowing people eating the meat offered to idols and going to the pagan temples to engage in their festivals, this is the behavior that he is addressing, that is actually happening among the Corinthian Christians as they take part in the pagan practices in their city. Do you remember what happened? They drank as Moses threw the tablets to the ground, and their bodies were scattered across the wilderness. That's what happened. Verse 8. We've seen this before. Do not let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did. We've seen this before. This was the major tenet of chapter 6, specifically verses 9 and 10. Corinth was an ancient sin city, not too uncommon from Amsterdam or Las Vegas here in the States. The residents of the people of Corinth were used to the sin in the city. Certainly the Christians who made up the church were all too familiar with it as well. In reality, vulgarity, sensuality, immorality surrounded the people. Paul delivers to them a needed word of caution, a warning to those whose senses have likely been dulled to what they have observed on a daily basis. The sexual immorality goes hand in hand with the idolatry. This is true of idolatry everywhere. Worship in Corinth and among ancient Israel that was idolatrous was accompanied by lewd acts. So when Paul says at the end of verse 20, at verse 8, that 23,000 fell, he is referencing the event that happened in Numbers 25. What happened there? The people meet another people group who identify as Moabites. These people of Moab worship one of the Baal gods, a Baal god named Peor. And they engage in an incredible, vulgar, immoral activity with the Moabites. And what happened to them? 23,000 of those who left Egypt after the Passover, of those who were delivered, led, fed, supplied, identifying with Moses, 23,000 of them were laid low and scattered across the wilderness. When those ancient people engaged in the way that they did, they looked nothing like God's people. So look what Paul says in verse 8, right at the beginning. Nor let us. Because when we engage in this filth too, we look nothing like God's people. Nothing. You cannot embrace the vulgar, immoral sexuality of the culture and claim you identify with Christ. God said, no, you will not do that. And he put 23,000 on the ground. I told you this is some of the strongest language in the letter. Didn't I tell you that? Paul is clear in his communication to the Corinthian church. God did not tolerate Israel's idolatry and vulgarity. And God is not going to tolerate it in the Corinthian church. And brothers and sisters, God will not tolerate it in this church either. The first commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before me, is the first commandment for a reason. This is the expectation of God's people. They will not have any other gods. Matthew Henry, writing on this text, let us fear the sins of Israel if we would avoid their plagues. Verse 9, he gives the fourth of the problems, which were in ancient Israel and now have appeared in the Corinthian church. They're tempting Christ. What does it mean to tempt Christ? To tempt God is to put God to the test. To tempt God is to push God to the limits. To test God is to dare God to act. To test God is to see, what will God do if I do this? To test God is to speculate, how much will God tolerate of my behavior? To test God is to live in a way that expresses, I wonder how far I can go and still be a Christian. In verse 9, Paul references an event in Numbers chapter 21. Let me read to you verse 5. And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and our soul loathes this worthless bread. I can see them just tossing the manna at Moses' feet, can't you? Verse 6, that's verse 5. Verse 6 of Numbers 21. Records God's quick response. He sends to the people biting, stinging, deadly serpents, leaving many of them scattered across the wilderness. That's what happened. There's one more. Verse 10. Nor complain. And some of them also complained. Complain? Does anyone besides me find it curious that this sin appears in the list? I mean, we had idolatry, vulgar immorality, thumbing your nose at God and saying, hey, whatever, I'm going to do my thing. What can you do about it? I mean, does this really fit? Is this really on the same level as the serious sins listed above? Well, what is complaining? The old definition of complaining was giving an audible expression to unwarranted dissatisfaction. But we live in a digital age, so we need to add to that. To complain is to give audible expression or digital expression to unwarranted dissatisfaction. What is complaining? It is judging and condemning God by man instead of his creation, giving to him thanks and showing obedience to him. You'll remember that in the wilderness wanderings, any difficulty and every difficulty brought out of the people griping and complaining against God and against God's servants. The people said to Moses and the others, stop this crazy wandering and walking about. Would you just take us back to Egypt already? And they gathered in little groups, signed petitions. We demand new leaders. These leaders rot. Get us some different ones. Israel complained about lack of food and water. Israel complained about having to travel in the wilderness. They complained about the leadership of Aaron. They complained about the deaths of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And all too often, mind-bogglingly, they complained about God's promise to bring them into a promised land. And that complaining, which marked the ancient people of God, also marked the Corinthian church, the new people of God. Like Israel complained against Moses and against God, the Corinthian members complained against Paul and against Christ. Do you remember in the early chapters, they had gathered to themselves teachers that they preferred over Paul? Do you remember that? They really liked these new teachers better than Paul. Because the new teachers didn't bash them with do's and don'ts. The new teachers let them feast at the temple festivals. The new teachers weren't like Paul. Paul just made them feel all bad and yucky inside. Not the new teachers. The new teachers all made them feel really good. The new teachers, they were nice. But who does God send us? Paul. Paul with his rules. And Paul with his legalism. And Paul with his, you are free in Christ, but you're not free in you. You are bound to Christ. You are not bound to you. That's who God sends us. This guy. So how serious was God about complaining people? Do you see what the end of verse 10 says? These complainers were destroyed by the destroyer. I don't know who the destroyer is, but if God sends him, I have no desire to be in his path. He sent the destroyer. You say, well, what did the destroyer destroy? Listen, literally, the destroyer destroyed the entire nation of those 20 years or older. That's how serious God was about complaining. This is no small matter. Paul wrote to the Philippian church, do all things without griping and complaining in chapter 2 and verse 14. In the very next verses, in 15 and 16, Paul goes on to say that those who complain are not the true people of God, but instead belong to a crooked and perverse generation. The fact of the matter is, beloved, you cannot read your Bible and come away with any other conclusion that grumbling by God's people is a very, very serious detour away from the Lord. So personally, you cannot allow this in yourself. Do you hear me, my sisters and brothers? Personally, you cannot embrace and allow this griping, murmuring, complaining against God and God's providence in your life. You must not. And parents, you must recognize the seriousness of this and not model it before your children. You may think that some of your children's friends are complainers, but your children might say to you, the greatest complainers I know are my mom and my dad. And parents, you cannot allow this to go unchecked in the youngest voices in your house. You cannot allow this. When you sit your little ones at the table in their booster seats or high chair, and you put the food before them, and they swipe it away, you cannot allow that. It is not cute. It is not something they will grow out of. In fact, they will just grow into it more and more and complain that what God has done for them and given to them does not meet with their approval. And soon, it will show up in your middle schoolers and your high schoolers and your college-age children. You cannot allow in those children at whatever age they are what will bring to their souls destruction. Do you see that in your Bible? You tell me you love your children. You say, I want them to look to Christ. Then you cannot model, or can you allow, this complaining against God and God's providence in their lives? So in verses 11 and 12, in the few moments that we have remaining, Paul makes the connection to the church. He says again in verse 11, these are examples and you should see it in them as strong warning. Strong warning for how you should live now. When he uses the phrase, on whom the end of the ages have come, he means take what the ancients have learned and apply it to yourself who are living right now at this time of Christ when all we are waiting for is the consummation of his kingdom. Learn from them. Verse 12 begins with the word therefore. So now you have all this information. Here is what you must do with this information. You must take heed lest you fall. You see that word lest? We saw that previously in 24 to 27. Lest, verse 27, you are disqualified. It's the same idea. Fall or disqualified. you're not going to get to God's kingdom. The same thing that happened to them is going to happen to you. You will fall to the ground like all the rest. You will be disqualified. You will not enter into rest like the whole generation of Israel did not enter into rest. Take heed lest you fall. Therefore, there is no eternal security for anyone who indulges in sin like Israel did. Do you see that we are not free in Christian liberty just to throw off restraints and do what we want and live like we want? We are not free to indulge the flesh and claim the spiritual blessings of Christ at the same time. You can't do it. That's not how it works. That's not how any of this works. You can't say, give me my sin and give me Jesus too. It doesn't go together. Well, we know not all who died in the wilderness missed heaven, right? We know that. At minimum, Moses knows eternal life with Christ and eternal rest. I'm sure there are hundreds of thousands more of the people of Israel too. So it is not accurate to say that Paul is saying that every ancient Jew whose body was scattered across the wilderness is damned for eternity in a real place called hell. But he is saying that some are. When we approached this text 2 weeks ago, I mentioned to you in 24 to 27 that there are two prominent ways to interpret disqualified and fall. One of those is a loss of rewards. You make it in, but there's not going to be much for you when you get there. The other way to look at it is an absence of eternal life. At this point, it makes no difference to me which of those you think it is, because the reality is both of those outcomes are incredibly serious, and neither of them can be ignored. I mean, the very last thing you want in your life, brothers and sisters, is for God to have the opinion of you that he had of ancient Israel and that he had of the Corinthian church. What opinion did he have of ancient Israel and the Corinthian church? Verse 5. God was not well pleased. You say, but we haven't touched on verse 13. No, we haven't. And verse 13 is Paul's hope. In the midst of this broken world, our Lord leads and leads us out of temptation. We do not have to be like ancient Israel. We can live free of dominating sin. There's no temptation, none like these five that are listed here, which is nothing more than what is common to man. And God will provide a way of escape so that you are able to bear it. Here's the hope for the Christian. We can live free of this dominating sin. So how should we apply this? Well, I do think that most of the application is going to have to be with you and the Holy Spirit. I wrestled with this the last 2 weeks as to how to apply it to you and was unsettled on it. So I'll leave it to you to work out most of the application, but I will give you these. I think at minimum we must regard God's warnings as his kindness to us. These examples are given to us so that we could see the end of ourselves if we follow in the same direction that they did. How kind it is of God to say, hey, listen, don't do that. Be warned. How kind it is and merciful of him to do that. But I think we can at minimum make this application. To pray each verse for yourself, over your family and our church. Beginning in verse 6 and going down through verse 10, pray each verse for yourself, for your family, and for our church. Oh Lord, Show the way of escape to me from craving and lusting after evil. O Lord, show the way of escape from craving evil. Show my children and my wife the way of escape. O Lord, show our church the way of escape from craving evil. I think you can pray that way and should pray that way with each of these. Oh Lord, show the way of escape for idolatry. Oh Lord, show the way of escape for sexual immorality. Oh Lord, show the way of escape for testing Christ. Oh Lord, show the way of escape for complaining. And then, oh Lord, grant that I and they will take the way of escape. I think at minimum we can pray that way. And then one last comment. My dear brothers and sisters, guard. Guard against these things personally. Do you think these are just random ideas that the Holy Spirit included here? No, these are intentional. Intentional because the people of God have a tendency to this. Guard against it personally. Guard against these things paternally. As parents and grandparents, guard those in your care against these things. Play the part of the man and guard against them. Don't tell me about your protective mama bear because some teacher spoke unkindly to your children when you are not a protective mama bear over these things. I don't want to hear about it. Guard paternally. And guard pastorally the church. See it as your task, your responsibility to keep the church pursuing the sins of ancient Israel and leaving bodies scattered across the wilderness. You'll have to decide if this is a faithful handling of the text. You'll have to decide. That's to you. If it's an unfaithful handling of the text, dismiss it, be on your way. If it is a faithful handling of the text, you have been warned.